Colossians. Colossians, the first chapter. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Hope you're having a good Lord's Day. As was mentioned, my in-laws are having their 65th anniversary, and there's a bunch of kin folks here. So don't just introduce yourself to my in-laws, but there's a bunch of kin folks and shirt tail kin folks and everything sitting over in this section of the building. So if you don't recognize them, they're probably associated with me in some way. So appreciate all of them being here today, and it's good to have all the rest of you who are visiting with us here as well. Reconciliation is a word that we don't use very often in our language, but it is a word that is used occasionally when we're talking about two hostile parties once again being able to be one, to be joined, to have all of the problems that they faced now minimized to the point where they can have a relationship restored that has been severed by the actions of one or both of those parties. Reconciliation is a word that is used in the New Testament to talk about the relationship that can be restored between man and God. One of my favorite passages that deals with that is the first chapter of the book of Colossians, verses 21 to 23. If you would, let's read that together. It says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." In this single passage, it tells us about some important things about each one of us in this room. It tells us that the previous state of the Colossians had been that they were alienated and enemies to God. And everyone who is not a Christian is alienated from God. They have become enemies of the God of the universe. Can you imagine, of all the people that you would want as your enemy, picking out God? None of us would walk up to the biggest guy in any room that we're in and punch the guy in the face or insult him, because we would realize that that would result in our being pummeled in front of everyone, being humiliated and hurt. Yet, exactly what human beings have done by alienating themselves from God is to walk up to God and say, "Listen, I don't want to be you to be God in my life anymore. I want to be God in my life." And insulting and violating the law and the commandments of the God that we serve. No wonder it describes us as formerly being hostile in mind, alienated from God. To be an alien is to be someone who has no citizenship in a particular country. For example, when I used to live in Texas, there was a place where I could go on a regular basis, and you would find, especially when I first moved there, some 300 to 400 men standing there close to a filling station waiting for people to come and pick them up for work. Most of these men were probably from Mexico. Few of them were documented, but they did day labor for people who would come by and who would give them work. They didn't have jobs because they didn't have the papers that would allow them to do that, but they would stand there hoping that someone would come along, not be particularly concerned about their documentation, and give them some kind of a day laboring job. Aliens are people not necessarily who are from outer space, but people who are not citizens of the country in which they live. Can you imagine being alienated from God? The relationship that we have through being His created beings, being severed by our sin, is an unthinkable idea. Of all of the people that we want to be alienated from, we do not want to be alienated from the personage of the God that we serve. It's like unplugging a fan or something like that that's blowing air on you. You unplug it from its power source and it's not going to be able to function. You unplug us from our power source and we become alienated from that power source. The power source that we have as human beings is God. And to pull that plug means that we make ourselves spiritually powerless before the God that we serve. Not only were we alienated from God because of our sin, but we were made enemies of Him, made hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Of all of the enemies that you want, you don't want it to be the God who created you and who one day has the power to completely punish you for eternity by cutting you off from every single blessing that He can provide in this world. When we first sin, we're not cut off from all the blessings of God. We become spiritually dead, but we can still breathe His air. We can still enjoy His sunshine. We can still soak in the rain. But there'll come a day in which those who are alienated from God, those who are hostile in mind to Him, will be cut off from all the blessings of God and spend eternity cut off from Him, alienated from Him, hostile to Him forever. Can you imagine a worse situation for someone to have to be in? In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 3, it talks about this idea again in a book that in many ways parallels the Colossian correspondence. In Ephesians 2 and verse 3 it says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." For those of us that are Christians and have now become reconciled to God, He describes very, very accurately the situation that we used to be in. And in fact, for those of you who are not children of God, He describes the situation that you are in right now. And that is, you have alienated not only the biggest person in the room, but the largest personage in the universe, the one who has power over your life, your death, every blessing that you have, and you've made Him your enemy. Do you see why reconciliation is so important? The present condition that is described in Colossians 1, however, is such a completely different situation than what in the past existed. Back in verse 22, it says, "Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death." And here in this death of Jesus Christ, it describes how we have been reconciled to Him. Can you imagine to sin against God, something that God cannot tolerate? And yet, God, through the death of Jesus Christ, makes it possible for us to have that hostility evaporate and Him to once again have a relationship with us. Most reconciliation work has to do with there being compromise on the part of two different groups, of one person accepting a little bit of what they don't want so that they can get a lot of what they do want, so that peace can be restored. But yet what God has done is He, as the injured party, has gone to the effort of sacrificing His Son on the cross of Calvary so that we might be able to have the blessed hope of being able to be reconciled with Him in this life and reconciled with Him for eternity. What a wonderful blessing the Lord has made possible for us to enjoy in the sacrifice that was made for us on the cross of Calvary by Jesus Christ. I like the way it describes this action in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us," talking about himself and the apostles, "the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." As hostile as we were to God, as alienated as we were from him, by sending his son to this world to live a life as a human being, as someone who was both God and man, to suffer the things that human beings have to suffer, and ultimately to be crucified on the cross of Calvary, God made it so that if we accept the terms of pardon, we can now be reconciled to him. All we have to do is accept those terms and accept the means by which the grace that he makes available to us becomes ours, and therefore be reconciled to God. Once again, have a relationship in which we're not hostile anymore, in which we're not alienated anymore, in which God doesn't even hold against us what we've done in the past. But as it describes it in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, how what he has done is he has reconciled us to himself by making it so that our transgressions aren't counted against us anymore. And this powerful message was what he committed to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles to preach and to teach. And it's the message that we preach to you today. That no matter how far away you've gotten from God, no matter what you've done, no matter who you've killed, no matter how much drugs you've taken, no matter how much of an adulterer you have been, God can make it so that the hostility that you elicited from him is something that can now be restored and wiped away through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that the two of you who were hostile can now be reconciled in the death of Jesus Christ. What an amazing opportunity that provides for all of us. Back in Colossians, the 1st chapter, though, in the last part of verse 22, he mentions something else that not only talks about the past, and not only talks about the present condition, but also talks about the future condition that we can have. It says, "In order that he might present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Can you imagine people who have declared war on God being able to be now before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach, presented to God in that way? Have you ever received something that you didn't deserve? I can remember one time when I was in graduate school, there was a requirement in the program that I was in that you had to have a reading knowledge of German. Now, that didn't necessarily mean that you were a German expert. It just meant that with a dictionary and with the basic grammar skills that you were taught in a semester class, you might be able to work your way through a German text. Now, of course, it would have been better to have had several years of German, but they had kind of quick classes that they would offer in which you could gain then pass the reading knowledge examination. I'd really hoped to take another language, one that I had taken before. I'd never had any German, but that happened to be the one that was available in the summer that I could take it. Summer school, as you know, is very unforgiving because the summer sessions are shorter. And I wound up having to be out of town several times over the summer. I wound up being sick some over the summer. And so therefore, when you've missed several class sessions in the summer, it's like missing several weeks in a semester course. So I wasn't feeling my best about this particular test. I took the test. Even after I had taken it, I wasn't feeling real good about it, and everything in my program depended on my being able to pass this German reading knowledge test. I had a professor who was from Switzerland, and he had a very pronounced German accent. I remember he told us that after 4 o'clock on a certain day, we could call and get the results of our test. At 4:01, I called him. I asked him, "Professor Plendel, my name is Curtis Pope, and I'd like to find out what my grade is." He said, "Excuse me just a minute, I have to go get the grades." He went and got the grades, and he looked and came back to the phone. I could tell he was on the phone, and he was silent for a few minutes. Not a few minutes, it was just a few seconds, but it seemed like a few minutes. And then he said, "Well, Mr. Pope, I guess you passed." Now that let me know that that was not my most sterling academic effort. But in the background, I'm going, "Yes! Because I have passed." And that's all that mattered. This wasn't an A, B, C, D, F test. This was a pass or fail test, and I had passed it even though it wasn't by the margin that I'd hoped. So I've always had the feeling a little bit that I got something I really didn't quite deserve. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for the Lord to declare us blameless? "Well, Lord, I know better than that. I know how I am to be blamed. How can I have my sins and transgressions forgiven? You know, we don't deserve it." But what God has made possible for our future destiny is for us, as it describes it here, to be presented before Him blameless and beyond reproach. You know why? Not because we haven't done it, not because we deserve it, but because the great judge of all the earth has determined that the blood of His Son is going to make it possible for us to be reconciled to Him, and being reconciled to Him, to be able to stand pure and clean in His sight. Can you imagine standing there and realizing that you've gotten a grade that you didn't deserve, realizing that you passed the judgment, even though that's not something that the hostility and alienation that you had engendered against the God of the universe previously is something that this deserves? In Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 1, again in a parallel type passage to the one we're reading in Colossians, there we see the Apostle Paul telling the Ephesian brethren. He says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." God, before the foundation of the world, had a plan. And He realized that in the likelihood that human beings would sin, there was a plan that He had that He would enact that would cause the death of His Son, but it would make it possible for those people who love God and are called according to His purpose to be able to be in a right relationship with Him, not because they deserved it, but because they were forgiven. What a wonderful situation to be in, and what a wonderful future prospect is described here in Colossians 1, to have a destiny in which God declares us before the angels and before all those that have ever lived to be blameless before him. In verse 23 of Colossians 1, though, it tells us something else that is important if we are going to be able to maintain the present relationship that we as Christians have with God and the future destiny of being declared blameless before him. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There's some obligations that we have if we're going to enjoy this wonderful state that the Lord has of being declared blameless before him in glory. And that is to persist in our faith and maintain the proper kind of hope. We have to maintain a life that is firmly established and steadfast. To be firmly established is to be like a tree firmly planted because its roots are set deep in the Word of God. It's what our roots need to be set deep in, so that we can be firmly established in what God has to say. So that it's not just a matter of us saying, well, listen, I want forgiveness from you, Lord, but I really don't want to change my life very much. That's not a plan that the Lord has allowed. We need to be firmly established in the Word of God so that God's Word becomes our will. So that what God wants is what we gradually want ourselves. Because that's what is what saves us. The whole purpose is not just to redeem us, but to make us what we were created to be in the first place, children of God, people who are living consistently according to the example that God sets out and lays out for us. We need to be steadfast, which means that we stand fast, not allowing ourselves to be pushed in one direction or the other, but to be able to stand fast against all of the blows that Satan gives us and all of the fiery darts that he shoots at us. We need to be people who are steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians the 15th chapter, verse 58. We need to be steadfast if we expect to have this future destiny that the Lord has for those that love him. We have to be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which we've heard. It's easy for a boat, if it is not anchored well, to move away from the position that it had, simply because of the waves of the sea. In fact, your position can change considerably unless you are anchored firmly in one place. And the Lord wants us to be firmly anchored in his word, firmly anchored in a relationship with him, so that in that situation, we'll not be moved away from that hope of the gospel which we've heard. Hope is not just desiring something, but hope is, as you've heard from the time that you were small, it is the desire for something with the sincere expectation that that's what's going to occur. And that's what we have in Christ Jesus. A responsibility to remain steadfast, to always persist in the faith, but to maintain our hope, not moved away from it, because we're standing firm and fast in what the Lord would give us and what the Lord desires for us to do. In the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 10, as it talks about reconciliation, you notice there we find the same idea expressed of the responsibility that we have because of where we were and where God has allowed us to be and where God wants us to ultimately be in heaven with him. It says there, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Now, there are some people who believe in the imputed righteousness of Christ, and I don't believe that's taught anywhere in the scriptures. We are allowed to be forgiven of our sins because Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, and Jesus Christ was sinless. All the rest of us deserve to die, but the problem is we've sinned. And when we died, it would be simply dying for what we deserved. But here, because of the perfect life of Jesus Christ, he gives us the means by which he could become the perfect sacrifice for our sins. One other thing that I think is so valuable about the life of Jesus Christ, though, is in the absence of a perfect example, he provides us with that perfect example, like we talked about last week. He shows us how we can live. He shows us how we ought to live. He shows us what our true birthright is as children of God, to be people who are those who are transformed by the life of Christ. It takes more than just having your sins washed away to be in a right relationship with God. It takes allowing yourself to be transformed by that life, to persist in the faith, to not be moved away from the hope that we have because we remain planted and patterning our lives after the life of Jesus Christ that was given for us on the cross of Calvary. In the absence of a perfect example, Jesus shows us what God's idea of a human being should be. That's why we need to study the Gospels, so that we'll know what Jesus would do in any given situation. Not just so that we can have jewelry that says, what would Jesus do? But so that we could have an attitude, a mindset that's transformed by the life of Jesus Christ. Because that becomes our goal for living in a world without a perfect example. What's your previous state? Alienated and hostile from God. For Christians, their present state is the fact that they have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. The hostility has been put away because the Lord has allowed the hatchet to be buried and us to be able to be in a position to him. When we had nothing to offer, the Lord offers the sacrifice and pays the price himself. What's our future destiny? To be declared blameless and beyond reproach before him and before the universe. But what's our present obligation? To continue to persist in the faith. As it says in Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. We have to be faithful to the Lord. We have to allow our relationship to be one that is so important to us that we wouldn't want to do anything to restore hostility that existed at one time between us and God. What's your condition this morning? Have you been reconciled to God? God has shown through Jesus Christ that he's willing to reconcile us to himself, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That was the whole purpose of Jesus' mission. But what about you? If you're not reconciled to Christ, you are an enemy of God. You are hostile to him. You are alienated from him. Why not allow the Lord to reconcile you to himself by coming in faith, showing it through repentance, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And we can baptize you this morning so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb, so that you can be someone who is now in a right relationship with God by being reconciled to him with a blessed hope of one day being declared blameless before him. That'll give you a duty to continue to not be moved from the hope that you have been given. But you know, it's a wonderful life to be able to live knowing that instead of carrying the burden of sin, we've had it forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about these things, and if we can help any of you in making things right with God by reconciling you to God this morning, we invite you to come while together we stand and sing.